we may now turn as the Lord would be pleased to help us to the portion that we read of his word, Isaiah chapter 25, and we can read at verse 6. Isaiah chapter 25 and at verse 6. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering, cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. The context of the chapter, it seems, belongs to the time of the millennium, when, as the last verse of the previous chapter shows, the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously, so that it is understood the ruin of the city, described in our chapter in the second verse, is perhaps historically indeed referring to the destruction of the city of Babylon, but in the context of the better days to come upon the church in the New Testament times, it is a prophecy regarding the ruin of spiritual Babylon, which is the Church of Rome. And until such a day will come, the blast of the terrible ones will be often as a storm against the wall, so that the poor and needy in the Church of God will need a refuge from that storm and a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. And it is especially then in that way that our text here comes in. It is in the fullest sense to be fulfilled in that day, the millennial time when the Lord of hosts will be making the gospel feast to all people, and will be destroying the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. And then, to a great extent, the power of spiritual death, even in this life, will be very much swallowed up in victory. And many there will be who, in that day, who the day of whose death will be a day of victory, and who at the day of the resurrection will find the full extent of what is said here. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And while that seems to be the context, it is nevertheless true in every age of the church that whenever the church is revived, whenever power goes forth in the church, there is something of these blessings being made known and being brought to the hearts of poor sinners. And the great question for us, each one, the great question for you tonight, is in relation to this feast and relation to the destruction of the covering of the veil, and what we know of that, for it is those who have come to have this covering, this veil removed. It is they who will be brought to the feast of the gospel, and who will come to partake of it here, for them and for them only. Will their death be a time of victory? He will swallow up death and victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And indeed it was in relation to the death of our late departed friend, Mrs. McQueen, that these words had suggested themselves for this evening. One who gave evidence that the veil of ignorance had been removed and destroyed in her experience, and who knew what it was to partake of the gospel feast, and who had a death which, the death of all who are in Christ, was a death swallowed up in victory. And the language of our late friend, as with all who have that experience, is found in the 9th verse, who in their arrival in the eternal land, on the shore of glory, will say, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We waited for him in our life." And now we can say to all eternity, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And it belongs to us to be making our own calling and election sure with regard to these great blessings which the gospel holds forth. And we may, as the Lord would be pleased to help in considering this passage, consider first of all the mountain where this feast is made, and secondly the feast itself, thirdly those to whom the feast is made, and then we may fourthly consider the power that is necessary to bring one to participate in that feast. And then we may fifthly consider the final blessings at the end of life, which will flow to those who had come to this feast here in time. Well, we are told as to the first matter that it is in a mountain, that the feast which, suffice to say, just now is the gospel feast, is made in this mountain. And Isaiah throughout his prophecy is more than once and often indeed referring to a mountain, and he describes it in the 2nd chapter as the mountain of the house of God, the mountain of the Lord's house. It was in the mountain, the literal mountain of Zion, in the land of Canaan where the temple was, which was the visible manifestation of the Old Testament church in her public assemblies, which took place there. And because of that, ever after that mountain of Zion, or the city of Jerusalem, which was built upon it, ever after became a name for the New Testament church. So that indeed we read, do we not, in Hebrews chapter 12 about how those in the New Testament church as worshippers are come unto Mount Zion. Ye are come unto Mount Zion, city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And it is therefore brought before us here, friend, that it is in the church and her ordinances that the gospel feast is held and made known, and only there and nowhere else. The blessings of the gospel will not come to sinners who are away from the church, away from the ordinances, away from the word of God. But it is in this mountain, and in this mountain only, of Christ's church on earth, that the Lord of hosts will make unto all people at this Gospel feast. But it may also be noted, perhaps in an even deeper sense, that that very same mountain upon which the city of Jerusalem was built, and where the temple was, which became, as we said, a type of the church and a title of the Church of Christ. It was the very same mountain indeed, where a place, a certain place was known as a place of a skull. For that is the meaning of the name of Calvary. It means the place of a skull. Golgotha is just the same name, the place of a skull. And it was there in the outside the walls, outside the gate of the city of the great king, in that mountain that the Lord of glory was crucified. There it was, indeed, the very same mountain upon which Abraham binding Isaac upon the altar and lifting the knife and kindling the fire that would have consumed Isaac as a sacrifice. On that very mount of which the Lord was saying, God, that he would provide a lamb. It was there in Mount Moriah the temple was built, so that the death of Christ, although not taking place in the temple itself, was nevertheless for years upon years typically held forth there in the blood of animal sacrifices shed, and his own death took place not far from there, upon this mountain. And there would be no church, there would be no gospel feast, were it not for what Christ accomplished in that mountain. And little wonder if understanding something of what Christ accomplished in his death, in dying in the room of sinners, in satisfying justice, the church would be saying, as they were in one place, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who is the messenger from God. How beautiful upon that mountain of Zion were the feet of him who carried his cross. How beautiful were the feet that went so willingly. How beautiful were the feet that went bearing in his own body on the tree all the guilt of the sins of an elect world. How beautiful were the feet that were pierced on that mountain, in this mountain, in the place, as it were, where Christ died. It is there at the foot of the cross where Christ satisfied justice, where Christ paid the ransom price, where the Lord of glory was crucified. It is there, we may say spiritually, that the gospel feast is made. In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast. Now we come secondly then, friend, to the feast itself. And I have said so far that it is the gospel feast, and that description of the gospel is frequently given in Scripture, as you know. One instance of it you have in the Gospel according to Matthew, where we read, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage." That's the feast. In the church of God, that's what the Mount Zion of the church of God has. That's its great function in the world. No other society like it. It is there that the marriage of the great king's son to poor sinners takes place, and it is in connection with sinners coming to a saving union with Christ, ere that the gospel feast is found in this mountain, and it is described as a feast. A feast is more than an ordinary meal. A feast speaks of the abundance of provision, and a marriage feast in particular speaks of the freeness of the provision. You do not pay for the wedding meal. If you are a guest, it is free. And the idea here is of a great king making a feast such as King Ahasuerus made, a great feast that lasted for days upon days, freely giving of the riches of his kingdom to all who were citizens in his land. It's a great feast made by the great king who makes the feast. None less, friend, than God the Father. He hath prepared the feast. Come, he is saying, I have prepared my dinner. I have killed my oxen. All things are now ready. And it was the Father who prepared this feast in his infinite love to poor and perishing sinners. And he purposed that such a feast would be. He prepared it in this sense, that if you consider that Christ crucified is the substance of what is available at the feast, he was called, he was sent, he was equipped by the Father. He had to say in his coming into the world of his Father, a body hast thou prepared for me. He was the Lamb of God that was to take away the sin of the world. The Passover Lamb upon which sinners were to feast, to their spiritual nourishment, to the bringing of life into their souls. And it was the Father who provided him. But Christ then himself was the feast. I am the bread of life, he said. I am the substance of the feast. He that believeth in me shall never hunger. He that cometh to me shall never thirst. And he went on to tell them, my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. No life, no spiritual life in your soul, no eternal life hereafter, unless you come by faith to this feast, and there to feed by faith upon a crucified Christ. And as some have shown, my meat, my flesh is meat. That's the doctrine some would say of the incarnation, is taking human nature. And then when he said, my blood is drink indeed, he is speaking of his atoning death. And the way that we benefit from these is by feeding upon them. Just as when he is held forth as the water of life, the way that we benefit is by coming to him and drinking. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Well, that's the feast, and it's described as a feast of fat things. Yes, of fat things full of marrow. And it is also described as a feast of wine on the lees, of wines on the lees well refined. A feast of fat things full of marrow. Well, that is all that would satisfy the soul then. And it is a feast of wines on the lees, all that would refresh the soul, all that would make the soul glad. Here is the wine that maketh glad the heart of God and man. Wine on the lees, that's from the sediment of the grape, left there to bring its color and flavor to a great height of perfection. Well refined, all that would be in any way dross in it taken away. That's the image here, all that can satisfy your soul, all that would refresh your soul, all that would delight your soul is found in this feast. and the risen Christ crucified, the risen the gospel, what would satisfy your soul? And there is, friend, what would delight your soul, what would refresh your soul? There is in it what would refresh your weary, guilty conscience, parched and burnt with a sense of your guilt and the holy displeasure of God against you for your sin. The blood of Christ, purchasing the blessing of pardon, may especially be thought of as being held forth in the wine on the lees, well refined in the fire of his Father's wrath. The love of God in Christ, the love of God revealed in his death, is that love not better than wine, the ancient wine of the everlasting love of God to sinners in Christ? And that, in pardoning love, would refresh your own weary, guilty conscience, if you would get a drink of it, and that you are called on to consider as part of this feast. Pardon through the blood of Christ, yes, and bound up with that, the favour of God and the peace of God returning to your soul. What was lost in Adam, restored and restored in greater measure than ever Adam had it. To taste of the love of God, which is better than wine. That's what will satisfy your soul, friend. Your soul was made for God. Your soul was made to be satisfied only with the love of God shed abroad in it. Your soul was made only to be satisfied with the knowledge of the glory of the Godhead in the person of the Father, revealed by the Son. And when a sinner comes to partake of the blessing of the pardon of their sins through the blood of Christ, then there is the door opened in justice for the satisfying of the soul with God's own favour, with the knowledge of God. That's what Christ says. He will declare God. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. That is the very essence of the feast. This is life eternal, he said, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That is the very essence of life, and of what will satisfy your soul. To know God, thy favour is better than life. The psalmist was singing, all that there is in natural life of joy and comfort, and that would appear to claim to satisfy your soul, the favour of God, friend, and one drop of the favour of God is better than it all. He, the soul that longing is, doth fully satisfy with goodness. He, the hungry soul at this feast, but fill abundantly, so that the guests at this feast can say, we surely shall be satisfied with thine abundant grace, and of the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy place. There is what would strengthen your soul in this feast, just as a drink of wine might refresh and strengthen the soul of one that was ready to faint. Fainting soul and weak in the warfare against sin, wounded by sin, here in the gospel feast is what would put strength in your soul. Strength from Christ, strength out of his fullness. The joy of the Lord is your strength. All that a sinner needs to satisfy and delight, to strengthen, to refresh and to keep grace alive, and indeed to bring life into the soul to begin with, is found at this feast. And it being a feast, there is no shortage in it. And that perhaps is most suitably brought out by the third point, which was those to whom the feast was made or offered. And we read, in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make, and to whom? The Jews only? No. And to those who are already under concern of soul? No. And to those who have some knowledge of their election? No. But unto all people. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people. It's to all, friend. All people. And no doubt there is an allusion there to what I already referred to. How in the time, especially seen of the millennium, but true of the New Testament era, when the church began to expand her borders and to take the gospel out to the Gentile nations, so that the gospel came to be preached in every nation of the world almost. That is in it, showing that this is very clearly referring to the times of the New Testament church. All nations whom thou made shall come and worship reverently before thy face. And they, O Lord, thy name shall glorify. All ends of the earth remember shall, and turn the Lord unto. All kindreds of the nation to him shall homage do. The gospel is suited to the need of every sinner on the face of the earth. And there is enough and to spare. It's to all people. How great then the feast must be. If it is to all people, all are welcome, all are invited, all are called. Call them, tell them that are bidden, come unto the marriage. All are welcome, no shortage, as the prodigal learned, considering in the far country something of this feast, he was saying, that every hired servant in his father's house had bread enough and to spare, and he was perishing with hunger. We say, friend, there is enough and to spare, in the, as to merit in the blood of Christ to pardon your sin, and there is enough and to spare in the mercy of God to abundantly pardon. There is enough in Christ's fullness of the Holy Spirit and all his graces to satisfy your own soul. It is a feast, and it is to all people. And the gospel, when it comes to those, as it does to you this night, who are in the bounds of the visible church, comes in an indiscriminate way. It is to all. And to you, O men, I call, the Saviour says in the gospel. And my voice is to the sons of men. None are excluded, not one of you here tonight, from the oldest to the youngest. But this gospel feast is made to you, made unto all people, just as Ahasuerus' feast was made to all, from the richest to the poorest in his land. This is for all who come under the name of the sons of men, yes, and who come under the name of sinner. And as it were, that's the name and the invitation you receive to this feast. The name and the invitation is sinner. And if you are saying tonight, I'm not a sinner. If you are saying tonight, I'm good enough, I'm not like other men are. If you do not agree that you are a sinner, then you are excluding yourself from this feast. It is for sinners and only for sinners. And therefore you who are tonight tempted to think, the gospel cannot be for me, I am too great a sinner. You who are saying, How can my unclean lips drink in the precious blood of Christ by faith? How can the cup of the water of life be put to my unclean lips? How can my filthy hands there handle the bread of life? It's too holy for me. It's too precious for me. That is a lie. It is for sinners. And indeed, it is for the chief of sinners. The essence of the gospel feast being this, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The chief of sinners is not excluded. The chief of sinners is welcome. It's to all people, young and old, male and female, rich and poor, great and mighty, weak and small. None are excluded. It is to all people. And that comes to you, is made unto you in this sense that you are invited and called to come. And it is that call of the gospel, that invitation of the gospel, that gives you a right to come to the feast. That is the warrant, giving you a right to what you had no right to before. True, you have no right in yourself. True, you have nothing to merit coming to this feast in yourself. But your warrant to come is that he has bid you to come. And he himself, friend, will not turn away any sinner who would ever come to this gospel feast. Oh, friend, many a poor sinner came, and many a poor sinner came trembling, with a sense of their sin, their unworthiness, their guilt, pollution. But unbelief telling them they would be unwelcome and cast out. But by faith they came. They believed the word of invitation rather than their own reason and their own feelings. And they came. And they were bid welcome. He told them to sit down. He told them that they were welcome. As their father saw the prodigal hungry and polluted and guilty a great way off, and fell and ran and fell upon his neck and kissed him. What a welcome. None ever came, but that was the welcome they got. This, my son, was lost and is found, was dead and is alive. Let us have a feast, bring forth. Kill the fatted calf. Let us eat and drink and be merry. It's to all. Do not exclude yourself. For the Lord is not excluding you. It is to all people. We have, fourthly then, something of the great work required in order to bring a sinner to this feast, and that is brought out by the seventh verse, where in this mountain of the church, or if you like, the mountain of Christ's merits, there is not only a feast, but we see that there is the power of God to destroy the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. And that, friend, is descriptive of the veil of ignorance, natural ignorance that is over the heart of sinners. It may also be, as some think, the covering is distinct from the veil, like the covering that was put upon one who has been led to an execution. Remember when Haman came under the wrath of the king And the king's servants knew it, and knew that Haman was destined for the gallows that he had made for Mordecai. They put a covering on his face. And that's where sinners are who are invited to this feast. They have a veil of ignorance over their hearts. They are blind spiritually. They have a veil of the covering of condemnation. They are being led as prisoners to the place of eternal execution. And because of that, they have a veil of mourning and a veil of sorrow. For the veil was used for those that were in mourning. Well, that veil, we say especially, considering it as the veil of ignorance and the veil of condemnation, keep sinners from coming to the gospel feast. Although they hear of the gospel feast, although they hear in the mountain of the blood of Christ, although they hear of pardon, although they hear of eternal life and spiritual life, although they hear in the word of God of these things, yet they do not come. You do not come. You're here tonight and you've never come to the gospel feast. It's not the gospel you're feasting on tonight. You're at the devil's banquet, the devil's table. You're drinking not the cup of the Lord, but the cup of devils. You never left the pleasures of sin. You never left the world. You never came to the gospel. Why? One great reason is this. There's a veil of ignorance over your heart. Just as we read of the Jews even now. They read the Bible. They have that. But there is a covering on them. As we read, even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, that is, when the Jewish church shall turn to the Lord, will turn to Christ, the veil shall be taken away. But there's a veil over your heart. You are ignorant of your sin. You are ignorant of your danger. You are ignorant of the beauty of Christ. You are ignorant of your need of pardon. You are ignorant of the preciousness of all that is on the table in the gospel feast. You have no hunger, you have no thirst for it, because you are ignorant of it. You are in blindness, you hear of it, but you perceive no excellency in it. The veil is over your heart. And therefore, you do not come. And some of you who have been feeling the covering of condemnation, as it were, over your eyes, darkness, and going to eternal darkness, and something of that perhaps awakening in your conscience, feeling in some way under conviction, as though you are being led to the place of eternal execution, you in despair perhaps say that you cannot come. But there is power, friend. There is power in the ordinances of the Church of Christ on earth, not only in the provision of this feast, but to destroy, to remove that veil. We all with open face, that's the removal of the veil. We all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory. The veil will be taken away. When they will turn to the Lord, the Jews under that veil as part of their curse, when they turn to the Lord, the veil will be removed. And we say, friend, that there is power in the gospel to remove that veil. He will destroy in this mountain The face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations, for the habitations of the earth are the habitations of horrid cruelty. Earth's dark places are full of the habitations of horrid cruelty, for Satan blinds the minds of them that believe not, and where they either the knowledge of the gospel itself indeed at times is kept away from them. How dark they are then, but even like the Jews, and even indeed like yourself, with the word of God from your youth, which is able to make you wise unto salvation, there is the spiritual blindness in your heart. The eyes of your understanding are blinded. You see no beauty in Christ that you should desire him. And you have no saving knowledge of him. And therefore you cannot come to the feast. Faith is coming to the feast, and you need knowledge, saving knowledge, if ever you will come by faith. But we say, friend, that the Lord is able to remove the veil of your ignorance. He will destroy in this mountain, in the means of grace, here on earth, in the visible church on earth and its ordinances. He will put forth power. The God of heaven and earth will put forth power, saving power. He will send the rod of his great power out of Zion. And one aspect of his great saving power is to remove the veil of your ignorance. And I think one of the first evidences of that is this, that he will make you feel your ignorance. He will make you feel the veil. How ignorant you are, you'll be saying. How darkness I seem to feel when I think of God and of the way of salvation, how ignorant I am. But he is able to lead the blind by a way that they know not. He is able to make crooked places straight and rough places smooth. He can open the eyes of the blind. Christ's friend is one who can open the eyes of the blind, for he will give the blind their sight, the bowed down doth raise. He can open your own eyes. He can teach you, not just with the external word, but by his Holy Spirit. And is he not saying to you tonight, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, the shame of thy nakedness would not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. There's the removing of the veil of ignorance. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve. I have, by my Holy Spirit, what would remove your blindness. Yes, he is saying to you, friend, like he did to that man who was naturally blind and born blind, he is saying to you tonight, I am the light of the world. He put clay on that man's eyes. Well, that man never felt so blind as when the clay was on his eyes. But that was the way the Lord began with him. He went, he washed. How did you receive your sight? They were saying to him. What he knew about it was this. A man that is called Jesus told me to go and wash, and I went and I washed and I saw. Though you do not understand all that would be involved in the work, it will be bound up with this. A man that is called Jesus, the God-man, who is able to open your eyes, to whom you might cry as blind Bartimaeus did, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Take away the ignorance, take away the darkness. He will destroy it. It needs to be destroyed. It's part of the work of Satan in your soul to blind you and cast his veil over you. And he destroys it. And when he destroys the veil of ignorance, he gives the saving knowledge of himself. He reveals himself. And that soul to whom Christ is revealed will come to put their trust in him. For they that know thy name, in thee their confidence will place. They will come to the feast. And when they partake of the first drink, as it were, of pardoning mercy through the blood of Christ, then the veil of their condemnation, the covering of condemnation, is removed. They are pardoned. And the sentence of their condemnation is taken away. And they are made willing in a day of his power. Some, you see, in every age of the church will come to this feast. And in the days of the millennium, many, many, many will come. He will be removing the veil, as it were, over nations, not that every individual will be saved, but that great multitudes, hitherto in a way unseen in the history of the world, across all the nations of the world, will be coming to the mountain. They will come to the church. They will come to the borders of the church. And they will come spiritually to the gospel feast. They will believe the invitation of the gospel. They will come and they will put their trust in Christ. And they will drink to the satisfying of their souls. They will eat and be filled. The meek will eat and shall be filled. They also praise will give unto the Lord that do him seek. Your heart will ever live. They shall come to this feast. And the Lord is able to do that in your own soul, which would remove every obstacle in yourself to your coming to the gospel feast. Well, we have finally this blessing for those who have come. He will swallow up death in victory. That's the fifth and final matter. Well, we might say in a sense there at the time of their coming to the feast, when the veil of their ignorance is removed, the Lord then swallows up spiritual death in victory. The spiritually dead come to be made alive by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, so that they who were dead in trespasses and in sins are quickened. And that part of the wages of sin, which is death, as it resides in our very souls, is swallowed up in victory. His right hand and his holy arm, him victory hath won. Christ gains the victory then over the devil, bruising the devil, destroying the works of the devil in their souls. His right hand and his holy arm, his almighty power by his word and spirit, bringing spiritual life into the heart of a sinner, is a fulfillment of this. He will swallow up death in victory. But it is at death itself, the time of death, that this will be even more clearly fulfilled in view of physical death. Death has been swallowing up men in victory from the time that the first unpardoned sinner died. Death swallows up, and death will swallow up all who are not in Christ. Death will swallow them up in part of the execution of the penalty of the covenant of works against them. Death with its sting, death is the king of terrors. Death with the curse of God, to be at the very article of dying in the separation of soul and body. And God far from you, and indeed God turned against you. What a sting must be in that. And then the mouth of the grave opens to swallow the body. The grave that never says it has enough. But further, the mouth of hell opening to swallow up the soul, like the rich man who is followed up by eternal death. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, swallowed up, never to be delivered from the grip of eternal death, from the hand of justice, never to taste one drop of the gospel feast, of the favor of God, never to have the veil removed, to be ignorant to all eternity of the glory of God and the beauty of God and the excellency of God in Christ, and to be in the torment of the fire of hell in body and soul. Ah, friend, it is in view of that, the awfulness of dying and the awfulness of eternal death, that it is very precious to read, "He will swallow up death in victory for those who have had the veil of ignorance removed, for those who have been taught by the Lord to come to Christ, for those who have come to the gospel feast, to those who came to find Christ to be a satisfying portion to their souls, to those who came to Him for pardon, to those who came to Him for peace, and who are feeding on the Word of God, and finding there what was satisfying, what was refreshing to their weary, hungry souls when they come to die. Because of what Christ did in the mountain of Zion, in taking the sting of death into His own heart, death will be swallowed up then in victory. There will be no curse in the death of a believer. Instead of God being against them, they will find that God is for them, so that they could say in these well-known words, "When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear none evil. Why? For Thou art with me. For Thou art with me." A God in Christ, a God of love, a God of whom it is true, then surely, such pity as a father hath unto his children dear, such pity shows the Lord to such as worship Him in fear. For He remembers their dust, and He their frame well knows. Frail man, His days are like the grass, as flower and field he grows. Will the Lord not be with them then, in pity, so that they can say, or as it is said to them, "When thou walkest through the waters, they will not overflow thee. I will be with thee." A God in covenant, a God to guide, a God to protect, a God to speak to them with peace in the secret of their souls. Ah, friend, death has then been swallowed up in victory. There is no curse in their death, who have come to know the power of the death of the Son of God. They have peace. Their death is that they meet with His unsting. In its outward form, like the adder, an adder still, but an adder unstinged that can do the believer no harm, and indeed, which is but the gate to set the believer free from the body of sin and death, and to be to them the beginning of the journey to the eternal world. And then they will find in that the grave is not to them a prison, though their bodies go into the grave. Their grave is but a resting place. Their bodies are still united to Christ. The grave is a bed on which the believer sleeps. Christ, going to the tomb, left His linen garments there, His grave clothes, perfumed by His own merit and love. And they who die in Jesus, who sleep in Jesus, as it were, are wrapped in the grave in these clothes. Christ left them behind, as it were, for His people. And their souls are not swallowed up. Christ locks the mouth of hell against them, and instead of their souls at death going into hell, he opens to them the gate of heaven, and they are brought with gladness great and mirth on every side into the palace of the King, forever to abide. And they will sit down there at the marriage supper of the Lamb. They will see Christ as he is. They will feast upon him to all eternity. And death at the day of the resurrection will further be swallowed up in victory, when he will come with a shout with his angels and his own glory and his Father's glory, and he will raise his children from the dead. As one said, I gently sing, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past of your long time in the grave. Death will be swallowed up in victory then, when their bodies will come forth from the grave without the least hint of death. Glorious bodies, incorruptible bodies, spiritual bodies, powerful bodies, still bodies. No hint of death. And then the redeemed will sing, O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? And then it will be fulfilled in its highest sense what was written, death shall be swallowed up in victory. What need then, when you think of that, of getting the veil removed now, and of coming to the gospel feast, while the door of mercy is open wide, and when Christ is saying to a sinner such as yourself, come, for all things are now ready, and yet there is room. May the Lord bless his word, we shall pray. O Lord, do thou give us to know the need that we have of Christ and his death, of thy Holy Spirit, of the pardoning love of the Father, that thou hast removed the veil of ignorance that is over our hearts, that we would be made willing to come to Christ. We would come knowing indeed that all things are now ready, that he has done it all, who cried, it is finished. Grant, Lord, to bless thy word. May we acknowledge thy goodness to us and marvel at it. Bless the voice of death among us. Grant that we would be turned unto thee. Be with us throughout the remainder of thy day. Bless us this week now begun. May thy blessing and presence go with us. Take us home safely. Give grace to sing to thy praise in conclusion. And pardon all our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen. We shall now read in order to sing to his praise in conclusion. In Psalm 36, Reverend Hamish Ian McKinnon, please. Psalm 36, and from verse 5. Verse 5, thy mercy, Lord, is in the heavens. Thy truth doth reach the clouds. Thy justice is like mountains great, thy judgments deep as floods. Lord, thou preservest man and beast, how precious is thy grace. Therefore in shadow of thy wings, men's sons their trust shall place. They with the fatness of thy house shall be well satisfied. From rivers of thy pleasures thou wilt drink to them provide. Because of life, the fountain pure remains alone with thee, and in that purest light of thine, we clearly light shall see. These four stanzas to God's praise in conclusion, Psalm 36 at verse 5. Thy mercy, Lord, is in the heavens.
It is.